Philippians chapter 2. This is God's word. It is for His people. It is to be heard, listened to, received with faith. And if it is, God's spirit of blessing comes upon those, comes upon congregations. So hear His word. Listen and obey. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray together. O Most High, Father in heaven and Father of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus, the wicked had laid a snare for your anointed, yet he did not stray from your precepts. The very work of betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and burial were the plans of the wicked, and they were fulfilling the very wishes of God, of the God that they sought to hate. Father, we too have the wicked set against us. The devil himself would seek to lay a snare where he can. Set before us and keep us upon the way of your word, and in so doing, frustrate the plans of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus Christ is risen. Let the whole world rejoice. And let it begin here in our hearts now. Holy Spirit of the risen Savior, fall afresh upon these saints in the preaching of your word. And glory to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And it is a glorious truth to proclaim and to celebrate. It's something that oftentimes you look forward to, the opportunity to gather together and focus particularly upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's been some discussion as we've been going through the book of Judges that it would be good to be back in the New Testament. And so here we are for a Sunday. But what we've been going through in the book of Judges has certainly been proclaimed, and we see that it's fulfilled in this proclamation that Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the day that is set aside by the church particularly to remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Many people go to church on Easter Sunday, and many people go to church for many different reasons, but particularly on Easter. Sometimes people will go to church because they've been kind of finagled in by other family or friends making deals with them. You know, kind of like the mission church on First Avenue. We'll give you free food, but first you got to listen to the message. So there's been some kind of arrangements made that, you know, if you come to church, then I'll have you over for dinner, for Sunday dinner, for Easter dinner, and we can all be together. Others of us come truly expectantly with joy and celebration, waiting to break forth and to give our joy and our praise, overfilling with the joy that as we realize that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, most of us have come this morning somewhere in the middle. We've not come with completely cold hearts. We truly do want to hear the word. There may be those who have come who don't come to church regularly, but for a number of reasons are here this morning, or are gathering in other churches and worshiping the Lord this morning. But their hearts aren't completely cold to the Lord. Neither is everybody here this morning absolutely brimming and overflowing with what has been proclaimed already this morning, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that His resurrection has granted us new life. somehow we end up oftentimes somewhere in the middle of that. Not cold, but not overflowing and filled over with the joy, with the thanksgiving that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, as I thought about bringing a message with regard to the resurrection, I wanted to bring a message to you to consider pastorally with regard to your own heart. And I want to do it in such a, following the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to meditate with you upon this passage. Because I think one of the things that Paul wants to address in Philippians chapter 2 is Jesus Christ has done these things. And it makes a personal difference upon you. He writes to the church and he says, if Christ has done these things, if these things are true of Christ, then how much more? How much more can they be true than for us, for His people? Otherwise, the response just falls short for all that God has for us, as we consider His death, burial, and resurrection, and we find ourselves simply mentally assenting to these facts and not changed by them. But the message of death and resurrection are themes that are to be applied very personally. They are not simply, they are truths, so we're going to talk about that, but they are not simply truths that are to be mentally assented to. They are something which is to change us. They are themes that actually take place in us for over and over and over again as well. They're themes that must begin in the heart for sure. They cannot just be out there, some kind of truth that we latch onto. They must take over in us as well. But if they have truly rooted themselves in new hearts, then they will bear the fruit of death and resurrection in the life of the believer and through the community of Christ's body. In other words, if Easter's true, if the resurrection of Christ is true, then how we look as God's people, how we look as children and servants of the Lord, and how we look as the body of Christ also should reflect death and resurrection. The death to ourselves, the setting aside of our own agendas, and the resurrection of being brought into Christ, into the unity of the faith, into the unity of the body, brought given hope that lasts forever and takes us on into heaven. First of all, the passage before us lands or assumes the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A horrible lie about the Christian faith is regularly purported in churches, done so in so-called Christian churches. The idea is that it is not important to believe in the miracle of the resurrection. Now, this is really an old heresy that's just cropped up in another generation, really in another century. Time and again, there has been the attempt through false teaching to lay aside the resurrection. Today, because of our what would be called a scientific mindset, people would say, well, no, the laws of nature could never be broken like that, and so therefore the story of the resurrection is simply that, a story. Nevertheless, we should learn from the story certain principles by which how we should treat one another. And so what they do is they teach that we can follow the example of Jesus' humility and love towards others while at the same time denying the resurrection as an historical fact. But the basis of the commands in verses 1 through 4 in this passage, which I think, look at verse 3 with me, I think center around the end of verse 3 with this command, let each esteem others better than himself. It's another phrase of what's known as the golden rule. It's followed up by verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. But that phrase it cannot just be lifted out of the historical case for the resurrection and applied, we could be a people that would hope that in fact it would still work itself out and that people would live like that towards one another. If people would live that way towards one another, then there was no need for the cross. There was no need for Jesus to die on the cross. There was no need for an atonement to be made. There was no need for the Son of God to be sent. But the basis of the commands that are here in verses 1 through 4 are found really in 8 through 11. He's going to go on in verse 5 and say, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, what I'm commanding you in verses 3 and 4, I'm expecting you to see, to put on, to imitate what I want to proclaim to you now in the following verses. That Jesus Christ himself acted in a particular way. That he acted in a particular way with regard to his own rights, his own position, his own glory towards others. And he was willing to consider the needs of others as more important than his own for a particular time and purpose. The resurrection is laid out also clearly in such a way that you can't have it both ways. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your finger in Philippians. We'll go back. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes this argument that I'm laying out here also. That you cannot have it both ways. You can't say that, well, Christ didn't rise from the dead, but let's love one another. Christ didn't rise from the dead, but let's consider one another more important than ourselves. He argues quite the opposite. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty." Not just the preaching of Christ is risen from the dead, but the preaching of what should follow from the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. He goes on in verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." In verse 17 he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." If Christ is not risen, then what the world will oftentimes say, well, it's our faith. Faith in whatever our object of our faith wants to be. In fact, let's just make faith our object. If we just have faith, then the world will be a better place. And Paul wants to make very clear, if the resurrection's not true, then your faith's futile. Faith in anything is futile. And he says it's futile because you're lost in your sins. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no object to put your faith in, which has made atonement, which has provided forgiveness, which has provided the blood necessary for you to be right before God and be changed and have a hope. Your faith is futile, and our preaching is empty and useless and a waste of time. Then also he says, "Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." If there's no resurrection, then there's no forgiveness of sins. If there's no resurrection, there is nothing but empty faith and empty preaching. It doesn't matter how good the preaching is. It doesn't matter what kind of a smooth talker you might have in front of you. It doesn't matter how wonderful the words are, how much your emotions may be brought to bear, how much you might feel lifted and more positive about yourself and about the world around you, if you're lost in your sins. If you're lost in your sins, it would be better, Paul says, as he says, drop down to verse 31, 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And he doesn't mean let's just go eat and drink and that's all. The point that he's making is, if Christ isn't risen, if there's no resurrection, then go do whatever your heart's desire. As wicked and as evil and as selfish as your heart may desire, because it just doesn't matter. Just live out life as to the gusto all you can get, because when it's all over, it's all over. And everybody's going to die anyway, so what does it matter? What does it matter when they're going to die? And everybody's going to be lost in their sins, so what does it matter how sinful we become? We should just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is one of the most destructive lies in the church today, to proclaim either that there's no incarnation or no atonement or no resurrection or no eternal judgment. And then to still dress up like some kind of an upstanding Christian and citizen and talk about treating others well. You can't have it both ways. Men from the garden, left to their own devices, will hate God and will hate one another. Outside of the work of God upon the hearts of men, men will continue to find reason for war, reason for destruction, reason for stealing, reason for taking advantage of those who are weaker than them, reason upon reason upon reason. Culture after culture after culture bears witness of this truth, and the Scriptures testify to the same. Outside of Christ, outside of the resurrection, it is nothing but a world of hell. And we have churches, we have people who would consider themselves to be Christians who will deny the resurrection, who will deny the incarnation, who will deny that there's any transaction of atonement that is made by the Savior. And then at the same time say, and yet we should learn to love one another. We should in fact look to Jesus as our example. We should follow the example of the humility of Jesus and live that way, and we'll become better people also. And when that message is preached, it is a false gospel. It is a damnable heresy. We in order to receive the good news, we must accept the bad news. We are a people lost in our sins. And we can preach today that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so we no longer remain lost. There is hope. There is a hope that lasts forever. There is a hope of tomorrow. There is a hope of eternal life. There is a hope of having your sins forgiven because Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, in having proclaimed that, first of all, that really sets up really what I really want to talk about this morning back in Philippians chapter 2. There has been another... It seems always the case that when the church falls into one particular error, that when it tries to get itself out of that error, that it falls too far to the other side and falls into another error. And in this reestablishing or in laying the truth out that in fact the resurrection is true, it is an historical fact. Oftentimes, in jumping up and down upon that, we deny the fact that Christ is our example that we're to follow. In other words, what happens oftentimes in churches that are proclaiming the truth, they are saying, Jesus Christ died for sinners, and we are sinners. Jesus Christ paid the price for our salvation, and it is only through the atonement that is given to us that we can have a hope for heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way. He said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father through Him. Churches that proclaim that oftentimes stop there, and miss the fact that also what we are told is that we are to live according to that. That there is, it's not enough to simply proclaim that truth. We are to live according to that. So with the historical resurrection firmly before us, Paul does command us to see Christ's humiliation as an example to follow. Too often, people can live like they are not connected at all to Christ, like they're not imitate Christ in His forgiveness, in His walking faithfully before the Father. They can deny all of these things, but claim that because they have the orthodox truth, they must be right with God. But Paul says that we are to see, that if the resurrection has taken hold of us, that we are to see in the resurrection, and particularly in the death and the humility of Christ leading up to that, a pattern that we will follow because we find ourselves in Christ as well. So Paul does command us to see Christ's humiliation as an example to follow. In verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And when he says, "let this mind," he's referring back to the verses right before. He says, in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind." And then in verse 5, "in this, let this mind," this attitude, a lowliness of mind, this lowliness of mind that esteems others as better than yourself. "Let this mind," he says, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we are to consider what Christ did, and likewise what we are instructed to do. In verses In the following verses, he says, with regard to Christ, verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There's the picture that gives us a picture of the mind, the lowliness of mind of Christ's humility. This word form is being used with regard to Christ's visible reputation. In other words, it has to do with as we see him externally, as we see how he is before us. Externally, he changed forms from a position of exaltation before the Father to one of a lowly servant, a human. We have some evidence that the pre-incarnate Christ appeared as an angel of the Lord in glory, in his spiritual glory, or took on some kind of temporary forms before as he came and proclaimed. And when he did in the Old Testament, when he did, people would fall down and think they were going to die. There was still a piece of his majesty, a part of his majesty and glory, even though he came into a particular point of space and time, even in those theophanies, even in those appearances, that people would fall and think they were going to die because of the majesty and glory before them. But this time when Jesus came and took on incarnation, took on flesh permanently, hardly anybody noticed. He was just another baby. He was just another human. And he grows up in a city with other boys, and he learns the trade under the hand of his father, and he lives in the community. He set aside this glory, he set aside this majesty, and he took upon himself a different kind of form. But the form clearly has to be understood as being an external, what we see externally. Verses 6 through 8 are not denying Christ's full divinity at all times. He did not set aside being God. Even though he was equal with God and didn't consider it taking anything from God the Father to be God the Son himself, he set aside the visible glory of that, but he did not set aside being God himself. It was God who was living among men. It was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It was God himself who walked on this earth as a man. Neither does it mean that he did not really take on human flesh. When it says that he came in the likeness of men, the point that is being made is not that he kind of looked like a man, but he really wasn't. The point was the likeness, his form, the external vision of Christ was one of a man. That's as he came. That's what he was. These verses are emphasizing that while he had every right to shine forth as the glorious, majestic King of all creation, that is, as God himself, he humbled himself and became a man. Now then, what are we supposed to imitate? Because we're not gods. We're not supposed to imitate him by not looking like a god anymore, but looking like a man. Although, maybe there is an example there for some of us who think that we're gods, that we need to learn to humble ourselves. Christ's humility consisted in lowering himself from the highest pinnacle of glory, a place which he deserved to be in, a place which he had full rights to be in, a place as fully God, he was in a place of absolute glory and majesty. But he humbled himself, lowered himself from that to the point of the lowest place of disgrace. Not just in becoming a man. Read on in verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The fact that he died on the cross also means that he died as a criminal. He died as one sentenced under the law, as having broken the law, even though he was sinless. Not only that, but he died on the cross, having taken upon himself our sinfulness. While Christ himself had not sinned, he became full of sin. He was sinful as he hung on the cross. He lowered himself, not just to becoming a man, but his obedience was all the way to death, and all the way to death on a cross, fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture, taking upon himself the sins of his people. This was what humility looks like This is what humility looks like in Jesus Christ. Our humility consists instead in refraining from exalting ourselves through our own false estimation. Because our flesh remains bent towards something which we do not have a right to, which we do not deserve. Back up in verse 3 with me, please. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is that attitude which is trying to get ahead for me, which is trying to reach the next pinnacle for me, which is trying to make sure that I'm noticed, which is trying to make sure that I win, which is trying to make sure that I get the best always. That's selfish ambition. And conceit, which really could be translated vainglory, empty glory, it has to do with I want to be noticed. I want the weight of the laud and honor of others upon me. I want these things. And vainglory and selfish ambition are not things which, by their adjectives, they're not things which we deserve. They're selfish and they're empty. Our humiliation is not in lowering ourselves from something that we deserve. Our humiliation is to stop trying to exalt ourselves. Stop trying to be and demand of others what we really don't deserve before God. And instead, consider the others. It says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so, and what Paul connects that to is the unity that he commands us to have as he talks in verse 2, the verse right before it. Look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Whether it is between husband and wife, or in a family, or with a church, or amongst friends, or between churches, the command is that we are to be one, that we are to represent unity, that we're to be of the same mind, that we're to have the same love for one another, that we're to be of one accord. That means that there's to be a sense of harmony, as someone would look at you in any one of those relationships. As someone would look at you, children, as to how you are treating and acting with your brother or your sister or toward your parents. As someone is looking at you, parents, as to how you are treating your children or spouses towards one another or churches towards one another. The accord that is to be seen is to be a sense of harmony. These people see from the outside, are different. The way they treat one another is amazing. And what they see can be defined in the next verse, in verse 3. What they have set aside is selfish ambition and vainglory. What they have put on is a lowliness of mind. What they have put on is the ability to esteem others as better than themselves. How do we learn to do that? By remembering the resurrection. By remembering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We must imitate that. We must imitate what we see proclaimed in Christ. But how many of you struggle imitating the death of Christ? How many of you struggle in those exact relationships I just laid out, in being of one accord, in being of the same mind, in having the same love? And not pursuing your own selfish ambition and vain conceit, but instead of being of lowliness of mind and esteeming others around you as more important than yourself. In this activity and in the next activity 5 minutes from now and tomorrow again and the next day again. Just the call to imitate is not enough. What we must have ourselves is death and resurrection. We have to die to something, and we have to be raised to something else as well. So the question comes, either I cannot humble myself in such a way, or I don't want to. And if I don't want to, what's going to change me? Another inspiring talk? Another great self-help book about how you're going to learn how to take care of yourself and treat others well? What's going to change me? if I want to be changed, but I find that I don't have the power. I find that every time I turn around, I slip into selfishness again. I slip into bitterness. I slip into not being willing to forgive. I slip into not considering others as more important than myself. I find myself, I wake up and I'm thinking about me again. And then I get rid of it and I figure out how I'm supposed to live and I consider others for a time and then I go to sleep and I wake up and there I am thinking about me again. I'm always thinking about me. How am I to be changed? Either I don't want to, and who's going to change me? Or I find that even if I do want to, I can't. What will empower me? In the later verses that I read, in verses 12 and 13, Paul encourages those, even though he's not in their presence. He says, even so, even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You who call yourselves Christians need to work that salvation out. You need to work that salvation out so it's manifest, so it's evident to yourself and to those around you. You need to look like a redeemed community. You shouldn't, Paul's almost seems worried in verse 12 that when I'm around, when I happen to be around, you really seem to be following what I've been instructing you in. But when I leave, even more so, you need to be living that way. How often do you find yourself in your house? Well, places where you find yourself most comfortable, most thinking about yourself. And you go down that, when you have guests over, or when you have visitors over, you remember, all of a sudden you remember how you're supposed to treat your wife. Oh, that's right. I'm supposed to honor her. I'm supposed to listen to her. I'm supposed to consider her more important than myself. And then the neighbor or the friend or the elder that was visiting or somebody leaves. And Paul says, how much more in my absence now, right now, when the opportunity is sweet and easy, work out your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. But Christianity is not a religion of works righteousness. And one of the problems that people find themselves in is thinking, well, I've been saved. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. And now I'm struggling with my sin over here. Now I'm struggling following God. And I better get my act together. I better start obeying. Because God's gone right now. And when He comes back, if He finds me doing these things, then either He's going to deny this salvation or something's going to happen. And people find themselves, or they begin thinking, you know, I really need to show God how much I love Him, and I'm going to obey Him, and I'm going to do it, I'm going to lay my obedience out there for Him, He's going to be really impressed. And we begin thinking that our obedience, or the working out of our salvation, or the setting aside of our sin is something that we do for God, rather than realizing that it is something that God is doing in us. And that's the great grace of the good news of the Scriptures. No other religion, not a single other religion, gives us this kind of grace. You're demanded to be obedient perfectly, always. And God's at work in you. He's the one doing it in you. You submit to Him. He goes on, says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It's God who works in you, so work out your salvation. We must connect the command with the promise also of the next verse, verse 13. The power of the resurrected Christ in me is what gives a man a new heart. It's what causes a man to be born from on high or born again. And the same power will work out that salvation in a change of desires and abilities. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that He was buried and that on the third day, according to the Scriptures, He rose again? When I say, do you believe that? I'm calling upon you to have faith in that historical event. To believe that Jesus Christ died for you. And if you say, yes, I believe. I believe in the historical Jesus Christ. man and God, who died on the cross, who was raised again on the third day, who is now ascended to the Father's right hand, and who rules over the nations. I believe that God is my Savior. Well, I'll say to you, that faith is the same faith that you are to have now to believe that God is at work in you. Too often, people fall into a sense of despair. I'll never change. I'll never be able to get rid of this sin. I'll never be able to stop acting like this. I'll never be able to stop thinking like this. I will always struggle with this sin. And we are promised we will always struggle in this flesh. But God is at work in the midst of that flesh. And faith in God is the same instrument, whether you're believing unto Him for salvation or whether you're believing unto Him to be changed now, to work out your salvation, to be made holy and right. Not just in a right standing before God, but righteous before God in the way that you're living. It's not something that we do through the law. It's not something we do by our own works. It's something that Christ does in us. And when Christ is at work in us, when we have faith in Christ as our resurrected Savior, we are being brought in union with Him, not just in His resurrection, but in His death. One more time, stay in Philippians, but turn back a couple of books to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 and on. Paul says here, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's arguing against trying to build himself up now by the law. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is talking about having received Christ by faith. Now don't think that you're going to walk as a Christian according to the law, according to a misunderstanding of the law is bringing your salvation or your sanctification. But rather, it's going to be faith from beginning to end. He says, he makes himself a transgressor if he builds again on those things which he destroyed. Verse 19, For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The faith that we are given is a faith that brings us in union with Christ's death. And we die to the law. We die in our sins and are raised in the righteousness of Christ in Christ. We die to a thinking that we can earn our own way before God. And we are raised to a life that is fully a life of grace in Jesus Christ. But the pattern has to be there. Death and resurrection. There's no exaltation. There's no exaltation. There's no finding yourself in glory. There's no finding yourself overcoming those sins, those struggles, without humiliation. There's no empowerment without utter defeat. How often God drives us to the point where we have to realize that I cannot on my own be a good person. And in that defeat, we then find victory in Christ. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. Our union with Christ in His death and resurrection is a one-time event, bringing eternal life and an ongoing lifestyle, purging our old flesh and bringing forth holiness. But you must have faith in an eternal, sovereign, and untamed God while He has His way with you. When Christ died on the cross, He fully humbled Himself before God the Father. He trusted in God all the way to the end. As we trust in God for our sanctification, God is going to take you down paths you don't think you're quite ready for yet. God is going to say, okay, it's time for us to deal with this area of your life now. It's time for us to deal with this attitude that you have towards a brother or sister. It's time to deal with this way that you've been dealing with employers or employees at work. It's time now to deal with your language, the way you use your tongue. It's time to deal now with the way that you treat your wife or the way that you're treating your husband. And you'll say, well, wait a second. But union with God and union with Christ in His death is union is a trust with God wherever He takes you. Complete and utter submission. And this is what I mean by an untamed God, because He oftentimes takes us to places we're not quite ready to deal with, we think. But this God's eternal and sovereign and powerful and full of grace. And He will bring you through those struggles and grant holiness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will so that you want to, and to do so that you're able, according to His good pleasure. I'll go back one more time to Philippians chapter 2 and see this. Because what we have to do then is we have to identify ourselves in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we identify ourselves in the death of Jesus Christ in order to be saved and be brought into a relationship, a resurrection life with Him. But this is the pattern of death and resurrection that comes over and over in our lives as well. This is where resurrection is made. This is what I mean by resurrection made personal. In other words, there's death and resurrection for you now again. There's a mortifying of the flesh for you again. There's a putting to death the deeds of the flesh for you again. And in putting those things to death, there is resurrection. But all of these things have to take place in Christ. Christ, the one who has been exalted and who has been given the name above all names. The one, in other words, that you can trust all the way to the end. Read verses 9 through 11 again with me, Philippians 2. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now these words mean many things. These pictures can mean many things, and they can be applied in many ways. I think the first application here goes back to the command that we are to have one mind in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. And for the person who is struggling with doing that, Christ is to be their example. And for the one who says, well, but Christ is my example, but I don't want to, or I don't think I'm able, we're being told, well, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God's at work in you. What kind of a God? A God whom the Father rose from the dead, seated at the right hand, at His right hand, and now at His name, how many knees are going to bow? How many victories is Christ going to have over the struggle with sin? To the Christian body for a moment. For those of you who are in Christ, will your knee bend to the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Now, sometimes what you want to say is, I'm not sure. Would you read the Word and place your faith in the Word of God? If you're in Christ Jesus, it says, every knee should bow. Every knee is going to bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's both a truth that causes men to tremble. It causes men to shake their fists at God and say, no way. And it also is a wonderful promise of His strength. In the beginning of Philippians, Paul writes that he was confident, in chapter 1, verse 6, he's confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians is just this book of great optimism. It's a book of great optimism as he writes to a people who are still not perfect. It's a good book of optimism that says, every knee is going to bow. So work out your salvation. There is going to be death and resurrection again in your life. There is going to be the putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There is going to be the mortifying of your flesh. There is going to be the saying no. Do that. Do it by faith. Do it as God is at work in you. Because I'm confident, Paul says, of this very thing. He's not going to stop until the very end when He's completed you in Christ Jesus at the end. God has highly exalted Christ, and the promise is every knee shall bow. Yours and theirs.
every knee shall bow. Now, your knee needs to bow. What does that look like? Humbled servants are a different kind of husband and wife and friend and parent and child. Those who put on lowliness of mind are a different breed of mankind. Those who walk in the spiritual work of Christ in them, humbling them, who are now able to consider others more important than themselves, are a different kind of people. These are wives who can submit to their husbands. These are husbands who can love their wives as Christ loved the church and laid down their lives for them. These are children who can obey their parents, and parents who can love and discipline their children in such a way as not to provoke them, but to raise them up in the faith that they are walking in. These are employers who know how to treat their employees with great respect, and employees who know how now not to take advantage, but to serve humbly and to be content with their wages. These are people who know how to look beyond themselves to those around. A humbled servant is a man or a woman who knows how to love and forgive and serve in a different kind of way because they've been changed by Jesus Christ. They know how to forgive as Jesus Christ forgave them. Because they have been served so much by Jesus Christ, they know how to serve others. Because they have seen how He has given Himself for them, they are able to give themselves away for others. Humbled servants worship and pray and seek Christ in a different kind of way. They stop with the games of just going through the external motions. They do not seek God because with any kind of just external appearance to the eye. They don't come to church because they want to make sure they're noticed that they came to church. They don't open their Bible and read it because they think that's the thing that will impress others around them. They do it because they want life. And they want it abundantly. And they've been granted it through Jesus Christ. And in that humility, they come for more. They've been humbled before Him. Humbled congregations have a different view of the body. Humbled congregations don't see themselves as members of a club, but members of a body that is knit together. Humbled congregations learn how to, as Christ laid down His life, lay down their lives for one another. How can I serve you again? How can I give myself away for you again? Why? What have I done to deserve it? Jesus Christ has given me everything. And this is His body. How can I serve His body? And humbled congregations have a different view of the world around them, seeking to be light in dark places, proclaiming His truth and the power of His resurrection to the world around them. Humbled servants know whom their master is when a false master, sin, beckons them to come. Those who are humbled find themselves very strong against temptation. Those who are arrogant find themselves quite weak. But those who have humbled themselves are submitting to God the Father, find themselves protected by God the Father in Jesus Christ against sin. And humbled servants will follow their Lord and Savior in all His exalted glory all the way to death and all the way to the final resurrection. In fact, they'll follow Him all the way to death because of the hope of the resurrection. That's your knee. What about their knee? Too often in a sermon like this, in messages like this, it causes people to start thinking about somebody else's knee. I sure hope he's listening. I sure hope he caught that one phrase about, you know, humbled servants do this and such. I hope she heard that. Maybe he'll go over it one more time. It is true that their knee must bow as well. And some of you need to understand that your influence upon others will come as they see you imitating Christ in the power of Christ, not with an arrogant spirit. But in the power of Christ, as you serve, it will breed more serving in those around us as well. But some of you need to quit putting up smoke screens demanding of the Lord, what about Him? Some of you need to mind your own business and let the text speak to you and to your heart and not to someone else's. Nevertheless, it does say that every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. And so I would proclaim to everyone here this morning that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. There will be praise. Jesus Christ will be exalted And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. His lordship, his kingship cannot be escaped. You cannot run from it. There is no place to go where you will not find that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even in yourself. Because you cannot get away from Jesus Christ, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made heaven and earth, and the one who proclaims himself now to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have heard the name of Jesus, the name of the exalted ruling King of Kings. You have heard that he is risen from the dead. At the right hand of God the Father, he now calls all men to repent and to believe on him. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it extends from heaven to earth to everything under the earth. And it extends to your heart as well. You must hear. You must obey. You must believe. You must follow. Death to your sins and life in Jesus Christ is yours. And so I tell you then to hear clearly his word. Every knee will bow. And so bow your knee before this risen Savior. And then walk and serve him in all the victory that he has granted us over the struggle with our flesh. Let's close together and give him thanks in prayer. Glorious Father, your Son is risen. Your Son has triumphed. Your Son has ascended to the throne of God. He is the only Savior, and he has come that the world might be saved. You have instructed us that the only way to share in such glory is through our union with his humiliation. We must also suffer the cross. We must also follow Jesus in death to ourselves, death to our sins, death to our self-righteousness. But we, unlike Jesus, cannot of our own will choose to do so. But praise God, for he has granted us new hearts, new wills that will love and follow and obey. And though we find ourselves in fallen flesh that still battles obedience, your Spirit has been granted and you are working in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Father, be pleased then to work in us that we would manifest a love for the brethren, an esteem of others as better than ourselves, that even if it pales compared to Christ's humility, we would shine throughout the world. Your love would shine. And they would know that we are Christians because we love one another. And this would please you. Christ has triumphed. Let us sing this truth and walk in its shadow and join with the vault of heaven loud, clear sounds of praise and in lives that echo that praise. For Christ is risen. Alleluia and amen.